For the text this morning, these are topical sermons. I'm not going to be reading Philippians 1 through 3, but if you look in Philippians 1 through 3, or if you want to go home and read through it after we're done, I think you'll find in clarity that Paul's life follows the pattern that's going to be described this morning. So the specific characteristic of Paul's life being given to Christ and for his glory, really beginning with the quote that we had 2 weeks ago that I'll quote again this morning. I think you'll see that the theme that's through that text is also through this message. My main point this morning is that Christ lived and died for his people so that we could live and die for him. It's a simple exchange. Christ lived and died for you. You live and die for him. We both passed through a death. His death was on the cross. Our death is symbolized in what? Baptism. We're dead through baptism. We're crucified with Christ in that. And as it is in Christianity, death is not the end of life. It's the beginning of life. Life begins with a death in Christ. Literally, for Jesus, the cross and the resurrection. For us, our new life begins. Real life begins in the death symbolized in our baptisms. I quoted Paul 2 weeks ago from 2 Corinthians 5:14 and following. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this." And now here's this mutual death and parallelism. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, and here's the exchange, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He lives and dies for you. You live and die for him. This is what it is to be a Christian. If you're trying to teach your children what it is to be a Christian, you have to teach them this. What's the purpose of their life? What's the purpose of your son's life, your daughter's lives? Well, their purpose is to live and die for Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We're not after happiness, we're not after success, we're not after a nice house in the hills in the suburbs. We're after a life that is clearly and distinctly devoted to Jesus Christ and to raise kids as Christians in the kingdoms. We have to raise them with that. And I'll stress this morning, there's a cost to that. If you try to do that with them in a cost-free manner, so that most of the life is what I'll call later constructive entertainment, that's not Christianity. That's suburbia. What we want to do is inculcate in them an understanding that this exchange with Jesus can be very expensive. In some parts of the world right now, it can, of course, cost you your life. And it's good to be aware of that. It's a great encouragement and strength, I find. And there are websites, Barnabas Aid is one, Voice of the Martyrs is the other, both good websites you can go to and get a much broader picture of what's happening in the church worldwide, and of course it always puts your life in perspective also. To be identified as a Christian in the early church was dangerous at times, not all the time, but for significant periods of time in the first 300 years of the church's life. In those 300 years, there were 10 periods of systematic persecution that were initiated by emperors. So I'll give you two examples. There was a ban on conversion under Septimius Severus in the early 200s. Would have been much like in the Muslim world today. You convert to Christianity, you're banished from your family and perhaps killed. That's true in the Muslim world today. You convert to Christianity. You've probably read the stories of Iraq recently where people actually have been killed following their conversions. From something like that to the Decian persecution of the mid-200s, this was the 1,000th anniversary of the Roman Empire, and Decius felt that the Roman Empire was in decline because Romans no longer worshiped their true pagan gods. So Decius required that everyone bow to the pagan gods and to an image of Decius himself. And if you did that, you received a certificate, basically your papers. And every Roman citizen and subject in the Roman Empire was supposed to have a certificate that had shown that they had rightly worshipped the pagan gods. So obviously that touched on the church. And in the mid-200s, under Decius, that generation of Christians was not used to persecution and torture. So some Christians, terrified that they could be tortured for just going to worship, they caved in immediately and complied and got their certificate. Others lasted for a while. But when they saw that the Romans were following through and people were actually being tortured, then they complied also and they got their certificate. Some Christians, and these are the pragmatists, they got forged certificates. So they went to some vendor who was on a black market selling forged worship certificates, and they had one made. They were probably expensive. But the final category became known as confessors. These were people who were tortured. They were not killed. Decius was smart. Decius knew that when you made martyrs out of Christians, the church got stronger. He wasn't about to do that. But Decius would torture people right to the edge of death. And those people who kept the good confession and survived that became known as confessors and naturally became leaders and were very influential in the church just by their presence, just by the fact of their lives and who they were. I'll mention the early church father Origen in a moment, who lived in the 200s, one of the church's great theologians. His father was killed under Severus. That's the persecution early in the 200s. He himself was tortured under Decius. He wasn't killed, keeping with Decius's plan, but it's generally agreed that he died as a result of his torture shortly after he was released. So we'll revisit Origen in just a second. I said that each week I would take us back to the texts that are the biblical validity for living a life for the glory of God. Let me read those to us again just by way of reminder. Number one, glorifying God is the natural response of every soul that God rescues and redeems. Psalm 50, verse 15, I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Number two, it is the Apostle Paul's overarching life ethic. At the end of this long ethical discussion of other issues, he gives this summary statement. And that goes like this. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. And number three, it's Jesus' expression and summary of his work as Messiah. This is the high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus, speaking to the Father, says, I glorified you on earth. That's his summary of his entire life. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. John 17, 4, and then 4. It is for us, the glory of God is the ultimate hope and the inexpressible resting place of every soul in Christ. That's Colossians 1:27, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're practical enough to know that probably not all of us would be confessors in our moment of truth. Various things would happen, but we pray that we would, all of us, be confessors, that we would be able to keep the good confession regardless of what came to us, and so declare through that the purpose and the meaning of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, and Lord, honestly, for your sake, we pray. Amen. I've given us some background on Origen in the past. He was the head of a theological and a philosophical school in Alexandria. When he was around 17, his father, who was also something of a Bible and theology teacher, his father and so a leader in the church, when Origen was 17, his father was in prison for his leadership. Origen was close to his father, and you can see that in the fact that Origen's life really took the shape of his father's. But Origen was just an immensely bright and gifted man. He loved his father and followed in his father's footsteps. And yet, while his father was in prison awaiting death, Origen wrote to him and urged him to remain faithful and not renounce Christ for the sake of his fatherly concern for his family and for his wife. And Origen's father was faithful, and he was killed for his faith. That's a true story. It's a true story. Imagine the impact it would have on a 17-year-old kid to see your father taken off, imprisoned, tortured, and then killed, and for you to send him a note while he's waiting to die, encouraging him to stay strong in the faith, to keep the good confession, and if necessary, don't think about us. If you have to die, then that's what God has for us. Just been burned into Origen's heart and mind, and this is the point we've made all through these messages, that faithfulness to Christ, the glory of Christ, it's more important than life. That was an underlying assumption in the way that Origen thought. It was the underlying assumption, of course, in the way that Origen's dad thought. His name was Leonides. Suffering was important in the early church for this one reason. By the way, there's no inherent value in suffering. What does suffering come from? It's from the fall. In Genesis 2, everything's wonderful. There's no suffering on this planet. Then sin comes. By the end of Genesis 3, there's all manner of suffering. Suffering is a result of sin. There's no good in suffering. You don't have to like it. You're not supposed to think positively about it. It's a bad thing. But there is a particular effect that suffering has, and in the form of persecution, it always brought the same reckoning. It still always brings this reckoning, and the reckoning is this: do I value my life more, or do I value my life less than the honor and the glory of God? That question is always hanging in the air for anyone who's persecuted for their faith, and of course, that's still true today. In effect, under persecution, nearly everyone in worship would think and feel just as Paul does in Philippians chapter 3. He says, whatever gain I had, and Paul was a prominent and in his circle successful guy, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is Leonides' testimony. This is Origen's testimony. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How could Paul want to die with Christ? We'll come back to that in just a moment. Here's a fascinating point. It's no mistake that Christ lays the foundation of his church and builds on that foundation, this is so crucial and so obvious, in 300 years of persecution. Jesus doesn't build his church in a setting like ours that we're living in now. Jesus builds his church in 300 years of a setting like Origen's, like his father's, in a time where you can be killed, just arbitrarily hauled off, tortured, and killed for believing in Jesus Christ. It's an interesting choice that God makes. Why not a time like ours when you can read your Bible on any street corner? You can worship wherever you want or not worship wherever you want. You can do whatever you want to do. There's no cost to it. Why is it so important that it's in that particular time? It may seem odd to us to have all these young churches under the sword, but think what clarity of purpose they would have had when going to worship could cost you your life. Think how narrow and hard the mission becomes and how strong your own intention would have to be. Think of the level of commitment that existed in most of those churches, especially if it were a period of persecution. Think of the strength of character that people would have, the resolve that they would have in order to stay committed to that course that would be so costly. That's what Philip Jenkins meant last week, that to walk with Christ now, having so low a cost, is just so detrimental to the life of the church. It hasn't made the church strong in our lifetime. And even more interesting, by the time persecution lifts in the early 300s, not only has the church spread all throughout the Roman Empire, from this little foothold in Palestine and then in Rome, but interestingly, it's just fascinating to me how God does this, all of her major doctrines are settled. Christology and the Trinity, those things are fully mapped and largely settled. If you grant me to Nicaea in 325, those things are largely finished and wrapped up. And so it's almost as though the real building of the church had to happen under persecution, both in terms of ethics and practice and in doctrine. And when that's settled, persecution is lifted and the church moves forward through the centuries. I'm just amazed by that. So the great danger to us, this is what I would argue, the great danger to us in this day is that being a Christian costs so little. It doesn't have to cost little, but if you want to keep the cost low, you can do that. You're free to do that. You probably won't get kicked out of your church. You'll probably be able to continue to call yourself a Christian even if you keep the cost very, very low. The things that we must give up to be in a place like this, often they're not that desirable to us in the first place. We may be tempted by money, sex, and power, but we recognize that those things tend to have a bad ending, and so we might not even pursue them anyway, just being people of good sense. Think of it this way. The result of passing on to our children a cost-free Christianity is that we give them a worthless religion. And I mean that in a technical sense. It has no worth to us. It has no value to us. And if that is the religion that we pass on to our children, you're saying, here, follow me, come to church with me. It has no value. I will not suffer any expense in following this Christ, but be a Christian with me and come and follow me. No kid in his right mind, no daughter in her right mind would follow that parent for a second. As soon as they were 18, as soon as they were in college, they would think, well, right, that's over with. I'm definitely not going to go to church because my parents taught me this thing had no cost, therefore it was of no value. What were we willing to pay for that faith that we held? Nothing. Why would I stay in that faith? Why would I go to church? Why would I continue to worship God when it is of no value to me? On the other hand, this is a thought, let me explore this further. If God has ultimate and absolute value to us, if with Origen's father and with last week Peter, whose death glorified God, right? Thereby showing that the glory of God was more valuable than Peter's life. If, as with Paul in the text we just read in Philippians 3, Paul is willing to count everything as garbage relative to following Christ, if that's the case, if God is of ultimate absolute value, then to honor Christ is more important than life. And now you're giving something of nobility, something of integrity, something of honor to your children. They understand that you would pay a very high price for this. If you are a person of great integrity, you would pay with your life for this. And now you have 15, 17-year-old kids, and they're very impressed with that. They're thinking, well, who is this person, and what does he believe? And I need to figure this out because this controls my father's life. What is this thing? What is this system? You would make them reckon. You would make them stop and consider seriously what it is that you believe and what it is that you hold true. And let me give us this necessary aside, and then we're going to go to some very practical points. This is a day of pragmatism. I don't think we think very much in terms of nobility and honor and integrity, not in an hour-to-hour, day-to-day basis. I think we think, and I've argued this lots of times, we think much more in terms of what's useful, what's helpful, what works for me now. I'm busy, there's too much to do, I need stuff that works. Remember last week in Philippians 1, Paul said, it has been granted to you, odd language, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The word granted means to show favor or kindness. How can this be? Why would suffering and conflict be a kindness on God's part toward us? We don't often reflect on this, but if Jesus really was God, then his incarnate life, so this is God becoming a man, his incarnate life, by definition, is the highest form. It's the greatest expression of what it means to be a human being. And that life, that highest form, that greatest expression of what it means to be a human being, was a life given to save others. That means that if you want to give to your children the highest possible expression of what it means to be a human being, you train them to live the life of Christ. And we're just back to the beginning. Christianity is Christ died and lived for us. We live and die for Christ. We give back the life that was given to us. There's a place in Luke 6 where Jesus speaks very sharply to people. This is the so-called Sermon on the Plain. And he says this, and I'm going to argue this is not about what you think it's about on the surface. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And now he inverts it. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." It sounds to us like it's about selfishness. These are just people who are self-absorbed. The woes are for those people whose lives are wrongly spent. These are people who hoarded to themselves. They filled themselves, not somebody else. They sought their own happiness. They cultivated their own reputations among others. The problem, though, really, is not just selfishness. And I think this is so important if I can get it across. The problem is their lives are moving in the wrong direction. The life of Christ, and this is all of God's dealings with his people, was completely outwardly focused. He creates, he sustains, he loves, he redeems. The object of all his action is somebody else. God's nature is to be focused outward and to give. What's the focus of all of these people that Jesus is coming down so hard on in Luke 6? It's themselves. Their real problem is they misunderstand what existence is. Their lives are all wrapped around themselves and focused inwardly. They move in the wrong direction. The problem with selfishness is it's contrary to the meaning of true existence and the life of Christ. If you give your children the life that is the life of Christ, if you give them that life that is directed as Jesus is and focused outward, you give them something noble to live for. You give them not a life that's simply successful in suburban terms, which is really all those categories of hoarding and filling and seeking our own happiness and cultivating our own reputations. You give them a life that is the life of Scripture and not of that. You give them a noble and honorable purpose for living. Let me take us to some practical things, and I'll give us some starting points that I think are relatively low cost, but just to suggest and maybe get you thinking. When my son Luke was young, he was in Parks and Rec soccer. And by the time of his last few games in that league, he was too old to stay in that league, so he's at the end of where you can go in Parks and Rec. He was one of the better kids on his team. I'm his dad, so I would say he was the best kid on his team. And that was exciting. It's fun to have your kid involved in a sport and watch him play. and stand on the sidelines for an hour and say, that's my kid. Yeah, those other kids, I like them, but they're just not as good as my kid. So it's very satisfying. And the next step up was a league that played on Sunday. I don't remember the details, but I do remember there was a very clear choice. You could either go to worship or you could play soccer. And when that became apparent to us, three kids were young, house was busy. I remember recognizing that and I thought, well, this isn't the time to bring it up, but at some point we're going to have to decide what to do about this. So the facts kind of came out over time, and we didn't talk at first, but eventually I picked a moment, and I was with Luke, and I think we were by ourselves or close to it, and I said, well, what do you think about the soccer league? And he said, well, it's on Sunday. I don't want to do it. Here's the reason I still remember that. First, it was a very mature decision for a kid his age, and he's here, and I don't want to pump up his ego, so all of his decisions since then have been very immature, but this one was really good. And it was contrary to everything around him. You know, we live near South Cove, up the other side of the lake, and in soccer season, we drive by those fields on Sundays. You want to see pagan worship, you can pull in there and get your certificate from the emperor. It's soccer. And those fields are just packed with people. And it is, look, idols come in all shapes and sizes. It's an idol. If you know somebody whose kid is in a select league and they're good, you need to prove to me that that's not idolatry, because it is. Just listen to them talk. Listen to the place that it has in their lives. So here's a decision that my son is making that's really contrary to the movement of everything around us, especially in a place like Issaquah. And here's the thing that was so valuable to me in raising my son. He understood that his faith had a cost. There's something that you have to pay if you're going to follow this God, and that is the life that he calls you to. It is by grace and his strength and working in us, but we're so poor at understanding that he's granted us the privilege of living the life that he lived. It's really not expensive. It's his gift to us. He's given it to us. In a small way, it was my son choosing between his own glory on a soccer field and the glory of God in worship on a Sunday morning. Let me give you another example. From the time of Frank Fullington's death, many of you know Sandra and Greg and Anne, and Frank was Sandra's husband and Greg's dad, Anne's father-in-law. And I've not forgotten since the time of Frank's death how many times I heard that it was Frank's habit to get up very early in the morning to get time alone with God. House was quiet, nobody else was up. And when other people got up, they would find Frank finishing his devotional time. Frank was a doctor. He was a hard worker, he was very busy, but he wasn't too busy to make time to get up and to be alone with God. And what stayed with me was this. The person who told me the most about it was Greg, that is, his son told me about it. It was a son reflecting on the impression of his father made on him. Well, look, I'm a father. I could not help but hear that story every time and think, what impression am I making on my kids? My kids looked at my life. What do they think I'm communicating to them about what I ultimately value and what's ultimately important to me? One of the bummers about parenting is your life is always communicating. It's always speaking something. If you're a parent, you need to think about that. What is it that my life is communicating? What am I saying to these people that are going to some degree, this is always true, to some degree, these people who are going to model their lives after me, whether I want them to or not. And you know, we all do it. You know the old joke about the woman in her 30s who makes some comment and she realizes it's exactly what her mother always said, and she thinks, I've become my mother, right? It always happens. It happens to all of us. Well, I didn't become my mother, I became my father, but you get the idea. Thirdly, there are examples in our midst that I want to point out. A few weeks ago, we had Peter Cole with us. Peter is a doctor in Minnesota, and Peter worshipped here many years ago and is now a surgeon most of the time, but also runs and leads this ministry in Peru. It's a surgical ministry. They built a compound. They build a patient load. A good friend of his from high school who became a missionary and is a pilot flies patients from all over Peru into that surgical compound, and then Peter flies teams of surgeons and nurses down to Peru. They operate around the clock for a week, and then they fly home. It's just a really cool and wonderful ministry. Here's what Peter did not tell you that Sunday he was here, and this is what Peter would not tell you. Peter's a very gifted guy. And in surgery, he recognized there were tools that would help him do his work better. And he couldn't find them anywhere, so he developed them himself. He invented some tools for surgery, and he had those patented. He made a lot of money. Do you know where that money is? It's in a mission compound in Peru. He comes here and speaks, and you probably think that he's supported by a bunch of churches. He's not. It's all his own money. We're the only church that supports him. And the reason we support him is because he came from this church. That's it. He won't say this either, but he doesn't need anybody else's support. That's how much money he made through those tools. But just consider this. He could be an extremely wealthy man if he had just kept it all for himself. In fact, he could have been an extremely wealthy man and still have the admiration of Christians if he'd just done this. If he had built the mission on other people's money, which he could easily have done. He could have had this vision, he could have put in the seed money, and then developed a network of churches to support that ministry, and he could have built that compound completely on our money and other people like us. But he didn't. He took his own wealth and spent it all. Who'd he spend it on? He spent it on little Peruvian kids with cleft palates. He spent it on people with horrible accidents, farming or in a car accidents, who couldn't get proper treatment in their own village or town off in the jungle, and so they got flown into his compound. It's a life-changing ministry and a very expensive one for Peter Cole. Mark and Heidi Workema came from this congregation. Heidi is the daughter of Warren and Cheryl Boblett, not here this morning, and the sister of Jennifer Rushing. Mark worked for a large corporation, and I think I've told parts of this story, but he had an odd assignment, although it fits with what he does for large corporations, and his assignment was to go to Ethiopia and retrieve a senior executive in his company who had gone on a bender and had just disappeared for 3 weeks. It's a movie script. Mark was flown into Addis Ababa and had to just find the guy and pack him onto a plane and get him back home, sober him up, get him on a plane, and get him back home. And when Mark finally tracked the guy down and got to his apartment, the guy had been taking kids off the street into his apartment. Mark, of course, had to kick all of those kids back out onto the street, again, pack the guy onto a plane, get him home, and then Mark went home after him. And here's what Mark never forgot. Mark never forgot turning all those homeless kids out of that guy's apartment. It never left his heart. Do you know what Mark and Heidi Workema are doing right now? They're adopting children from Ethiopia. They're adopting Ethiopian orphans. Do you know how much it's costing them? It's way past their own resources. They don't have the money to cover it. It's all hook and by crook and by prayer and by faith, but they are going forward. If you search Mark and Heidi Workema, Ethiopia, you'll get a YouTube video that tells the story of what they're doing. Those kids got into Mark's heart, and the course of, this was like a decade ago. the cost to them personally, it's just completely rearranged their lives. That's the expense of following Jesus Christ. Bill and Nancy Price, whom I can speak about because they're not here this morning, they're in Uganda, started for the Children's Sake Foundation, and there's so much that you know about that. I'll give you just one example. Bill is something of a Hebrew scholar himself, and he got to know Matt Lancer, who's new to us and has a master's in Hebrew. And Bill has decided not only would we like to invest in Matthew and encourage his teaching gifts in Hebrew, but there's a Presbyterian seminary in Uganda, and Bill thought, why don't we go back together and teach Hebrew to those young Ugandan pastors who so much need good education and good training? And here's what Bill did. This is, again, just one example. Bill just bought Matthew's ticket. I don't know how much is a ticket to Uganda. I think it's $2,500 or something like that. He just paid for it. He didn't know if he was going to get the money back. And Bill does a lot of this kind of thing. And there are others in this congregation who do a lot of this kind of thing. And some of you I know about, and I'm the only one who knows about it. Some of you do this consistently and in complete secret. But Bill just thought it was right for Matthew to go. Here's a guy with gifts. The church in Africa needs this man's gifts. I'm going to buy him a ticket. We're going to go, and we're going to do this. That's the way that he thinks, but it's expensive. It costs money. It's opportunity cost. Whatever you could do with that $2,500, you're not going to do it now because it got spent on an airline ticket. By God's grace, other people have come and have chipped in money, and I think that ticket is now mostly paid for by others. My point is that Bill did not know that when he purchased it. He thought some of the cost could be defrayed, but not all of it. All of these examples are important because these people chose to live a costly life in Christ. I've loved this quote since the first day I came across it. I've given it to us before. Some of you will remember it. I was reading the New York Times at my desk in a wonderfully comfortable corporate job with Weyerhaeuser Company down in Federal Way, where if you were in middle management with Weyerhaeuser in those years, it was like belonging to an executive club. It was a great life, and I came across this quote in a newspaper, and it just hit me like a bullet between the eyes. This is Lawrence Shames. John Milton was a failure. In writing Paradise Lost, his aim was to, quote, justify the ways of God to men, but inevitably he fell short and wrote only a monumental poem. Beethoven, whose music was conceived to transcend fate, was a failure at that, as was Socrates, whose ambition was to make people happy by making them reasonable and just. Their surest, here's his point, the surest, noblest way to fail is to set your standards titanically high. The flip side of that proposition is also true. The surest way to succeed is just to aim low. Many people by these standards will be successes. They will own homes, they'll eat in better restaurants, they'll dress well. In some instances, they will perform socially useful work, yet fewer people are putting themselves on the line, making as much of their minds and their gifts as they might. Frequently, success is what people settle for when they can't think of something noble enough to be worth failing at. What is it costing you to live for the glory of God? I don't think I've ever said much about this, but about 20 years ago, we gave up a comfortable corporate job, that job at Weyerhaeuser. We cashed out our 401k, which was big for us, definitely for two kids from lower middle class homes. We cashed out the equity in our home. We left our church and our friends. We worked very, very hard for 4 years. Everything in our lives suffered, including our marriage, and I would say it took about 4 years to get our marriage back on track. It was just such a difficult time in terms of just time itself sacrificed and how busy we were. Those 4 years were filled with tears and fears and empty refrigerators. In the end, though, I mean, here I am. It's been a small sacrifice. We have very nice and, of course, now, as you know, very easy lives. Now, this won't be hard, but let me give you a challenge. Our sacrifices were not great, but I dare you to surpass me. If you've never done anything like that, I think our cash sacrifice for me to get to seminary and be here was about $60,000, $65,000. If you've never made any sacrifice like that, I dare you to beat me. I dare you to do something that demonstrates that the glory of God is actually expensive to you and of great value. And I'll tell you this, John Weisenfeld has already done it. John Weisenfeld has a master's in engineering from Cornell. He can work wherever he wants to. He can make all the money he wants to, but he's just quit a job at Microsoft. He's just moved down south to Tukwila and is basically working, teaching school in the upscale part of the ghetto. He's doing it very purposefully to follow Jesus Christ. There's no future in it for him. It's his life given to the work of Jesus Christ. For some of you, not all of you, but for some of you, there is a nobler, more honorable life in Christ that waits for you, a finer expression of human existence than you have now. What will that be? Where will it take you? What will you do? Pray with me. Well, Lord, as Lawrence Shames says, this is a goal titanically high for us. But the fact is, though we are not equal to it, you are equal to it. You are able to take us to that thing that has been tugging at us in the back of our minds for 5 or 10 or 15 years now, thinking, if I could, I would do it. I pray, Father, that you would make that possible for us. Show us that in you, by your strength, by your working, by your generosity to us, all things are possible. Show us that a life by faith, not by our savings, not by the stability of our jobs, that a life of faith is actually possible. And we pray that you would take us deeper into debt for Christ, that you would take us deeper into the cost of walking with you. I pray above everything else. Some of us, our tendencies are toward legalism, and this will be a great burden to us if we don't dispense with it. Lord, I pray that you would show us that this really is something you grant to us. You permit us to live as your own son lived. You permit us to sacrifice as your own son sacrificed. It's a gift to us, and I pray, Father, that for those who take some action based on this morning's words or things that you've been doing in them over time, I pray that it would be that to them. I pray that it would be something that they recognize, God granted this to me. It's his gift to me. I pray that they would come to know it in that way. Father, likewise, I pray against anyone who takes this sermon as a burden and a form of legalism. Father, I pray that that person would only come to action as they come to understand that this is no legalism, this is no real cost. This is the glory of being able to serve you and to lay our lives down for you. Give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us conviction, give us force and power and direction. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.